Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table,
a new United Methodist community of faith taking shape at Central UMC in Sacramento, California.
The podcasts currently feature the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Duhirsu,
with a musical introduction by Anthony Coleman, our director of music.
Thanks for listening.
Observe my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings, the things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But wicked people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient and equipped for every good work.
We begin this morning our series on the quadrilateral, looking at scripture. And so I want to start with the person who I think is the most prominent and prophetic biblical scholar of the last generation. And his name is Walter Brueggemann. And I want to start with his words. And this is what he says. It's strange that the Bible is our most treasured book, and yet it seems so difficult that we don't find it very helpful. Perhaps we've expected the wrong things of it. We've asked of it what it cannot do. We have expected the Bible to keep promises that it never made. The Bible cannot be a good luck piece to bring God's blessing. Nor can it be an answer book to solve our problems or to give us right belief. So the first question about reading the Bible is what we can indeed expect of it. And that's where I want to invite us to begin our worship series. What can we expect of the Bible? What have you expected in the past? What do you expect now? Frederick Buechner, who's a Presbyterian pastor and a theologian, he writes about the Bible this way. There are people who say we should read the Bible as literature. Read it like any other book. The trouble is that it's not like any other book. To read the Bible as literature is like reading Moby Dick as a whaling manual, or Brothers Karamazov for its punctuation. There are good reasons for not reading it. The format of the Bible is almost like supernaturally foreboding, he says. The binding on it is like the black rustiness of an undertaker's cutaway. And then it's in like double columns, like a timetable. And it's the size of the print of a phone book, oftentimes. And it's overloaded with guides to pronunciation. And then there's these inexplicable italics all over the place. Since he describes it like this, it's like listening to somebody with a really bad stutter as you try to read through it. And yet, just because it is a book about both the sublime and the unspeakable, it's a book about the life that the way it really is. It's a book about people who are once and at the same time both believing and unbelieving. They're both innocent and guilty. They're both crusaders and they're crooks. They're filled with hope and they're full of despair. In other words, it's a book about us. See, Timothy and Paul, back in their day, they longed to say yes to the mess in the early years after Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Like we do today, they were searching for meaningful ways to try to pattern their life after Jesus, to follow in his way. In doing so, this moment, we find ourselves here, trying to navigate over the next 4 weeks, how do we hold Scripture as we move out into the world? How do we hold it together in intention with tradition, the past, and with reason, and with experience? And how does that quadrilateral shape the way that we seek to follow Jesus? This is how the United Methodist Book of Discipline describes it. John Wesley, who was one of the folks that founded this movement that became called Methodist, Wesley believed that the living core of the Christian faith was revealed in Scripture, illumined by tradition, vivified in personal experience, and confirmed by reason. This morning we focus on Scripture, the words collected together in a book that help reveal the Word of God. And that's an important distinction for us to start with. We so often confuse the Word of God with a capital W, with the words of God in the Bible. But the Word that was with God and before all time is Jesus Christ, and the words of Scripture reveal to us who Christ is long ago and in the present and in God's unfolding future. Paul's letter to Timothy describes Scripture this way. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. The sacred writings are God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. Through the Word, we're put together and we're shaped up for the tasks of love, whether that's watching over a small child outside or surrounding her in love in this moment. That's ultimately why we read Scripture, is to figure out how God wants to train us up to watch over one another in love. This particular line in this very short letter that is written, attributed to Paul, written to Timothy, it's one of the most explicit statements in the Bible of what Scripture is for. Scripture invites us into a pattern of gospel living. But how? How does Scripture invite us into a pattern of gospel living? How do we relate to the Bible? I want to offer that Scripture doesn't provide us with yes and no answers to every situation. You can turn back to Martin Luther King or to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, people who knew deep crisis more than I can fathom. And you can be sure that while Scripture provided hope and ways forward, it did not answer their every in and out question that they came with each and every day. There's a seminary professor at Luther, I'm told, who invites his students to think about this in his class on Bible. The goal of Scripture is not to elicit correct answers from us as if we could use Bible verses as bullets in our handguns. Though how many of us who walked in the door this morning have experienced just that? The Bible being fired at us, poised to take us down, totally stripped of context, a simple line just flying right past us. Martin Luther was pretty upset about folks like that. Luther called them Mr. Know-it-alls. Some people actually would think Luther was guilty of this at moments, of taking biblical texts, really short ones, out of context and using them to fire off. Maybe we're all guilty of that all the time, no matter how deep we try to live out the faith. But Luther was convinced that that was no way at all to teach people in the ways of Scripture. So many of us who've had the Bible fired at us, actually we just turn away. And we put it down, and the Bible collects dust. We usually kind of put it away in a drawer so you don't have to notice it or see it. That's where a lot of people end up. Others claim to be spiritual but not religious. I like Jesus. I just don't like the people that follow Jesus, so I'm not going to go to church. And so we tend to put the Bible away there too. Actually, what happens in that group most often, it feels like to me that we feel, this is ironic, that we think we kind of know what the Bible says. And usually what we come up with is the Bible wants us to be good people. And that's actually kind of ironic because I'm not entirely convinced that that's the core of what Scripture does. But we tend to think that. And we say, the Bible wants us to be good people. The Bible says we are good people. So we do the same thing. We put it away in a drawer, and it collects dust. And here's the trouble when we do that. If we think we know what the Bible teaches us, then we don't have to read it anymore. If we think we know what the whole story is, there's no reason to immerse ourselves in the odd strangeness of the actual text. There's no reason to actually hold our lives in relationship to it. So by proclaiming that we know the Bible, we distance ourselves from it. And in doing so, we walk away from the depths and the capacity that it has to help us see how we might root our lives in grace and grow in faith and reach in love. And then, even worse to me, what we do is we create a void where the people who are holding the Bible up or using it as ammunition have megaphones, and they get to tell the whole world what it means. So rather than landing with premature certainty and loud, settled slogans about the Bible, we would like all of you this morning and throughout this series to consider the ways, the odd and intimate ways that each of us, some of us alike and some of us differently, have been led to where we are right now in our view of the Bible. Most of the time when we make decisions that are rooted in Scripture, it's not because it's just a split-second moment. It's our whole life that shaped the way that we relate to this text. Paul says that in his letter to Timothy, that your relationship to Scripture began in your own childhood. And so we wonder this morning, where did your relationship with Scripture begin? How has it evolved? Where has it gotten stuck? Where is Scripture for you this day? So I want to share a little bit of my relationship with Scripture. I don't recall much from my own childhood about the Bible. I didn't grow up in a family or a church that emphasized, at least in my memory of it, a place of prominence for Scripture. Both in my family and in the sweet church of my childhood, God is love. And when I was Annabelle's age, that was enough, maybe at moments. But it wasn't enough for very long. By high school, my questions about the Bible began to intensify. And I lived in a town that was mostly made up of Southern Baptists and Mormons, and I was neither. They projected certainty about Scripture, and they often quoted it, and sometimes they quoted it really loudly. And it seemed on some level to provide my young friends with certainty and with purpose, and I deeply admired that. I wanted that. Yet their bend toward literalism didn't provide much space for me. Those questions remained and they intensified while I was in college. I tried to reconcile my own experiences with the pithy quotations from InterVarsity leaders. Women are not to lead, the Bible told them so. Yet my own mom was a leader. Belief in John 3:16 is the marker for salvation, the Bible told them so. Yet I'd grown up with children who had special needs who couldn't cognitively believe anything. And they certainly couldn't verbalize it. And so what was I to do about that? Was there no place for them in God's love? Perhaps a moment of grace came for me while I was a student at Drake University in the Religious Studies Department. And most people in the world say that religious studies departments are the last place you're going to find a moment of grace. It's the last place you're going to connect with Jesus or with God. But it was maybe, it was a significant place in my own journey. I remember Dale Miller, who was a retired Baptist pastor, who came in every day to class in the same pair of pants and the same white shirt and a cross turned upside down. And I never understood why the cross was turned upside down. And it actually turned out that that was the most gruesome form of crucifixion that people had, was an upside down cross. And so he wore that as a reminder. For him, it was a reminder that it wasn't just Jesus that was crucified, but this was a practice common in Jesus' day. And the truth is, it's still common in our day, that people are put to death. And that Jesus calls us to a new way of life. And so he invited us to look at the gospel. He invited us to look actually at where does Peter show up in these texts? And is that the same Peter here and there and in this other place? Is there even really a historical Peter? And does it matter to you? And then I went with another professor, Dan Spencer. And Dan took us along the U.S.-Mexico border and then down to Central America and Nicaragua. And we read scripture with women who were forced to sell their bodies just to keep going. And so for the first time, I was reading scripture with folks whose lives weren't like mine, folks whose lives were on the margins, maybe folks who were a lot closer to the people who originally heard and read and shared these stories. And all the simple answers that I'd known fell apart, and I started to see that Scripture could form people in lives of justice and peacemaking as they banded together in small communities. We call them kitchen tables. They call them base communities to be a moment of hope out in the world. It turns out, though, in that process, I inadvertently, and I didn't have consciousness of it at the time, I inadvertently started to use scripture for my own, to like pack my own ammunition. See, I wanted to go back, and when some person from a more fundamentalist bend attacked, I wanted to have answers. Every time a text came at me, I wanted to offer a different one. I wanted to respond, and so I went to seminary in New York City, and I took Hebrew Bible from a rabbi at the local Jewish seminary. And then I started to study post-colonial theory and queer theory and feminist theory and to try to make sense of how do we use all the best of our experiences and our reason to approach this text in ways that can give it life today. But what I was really doing is using scripture as a sparring partner, taking one text and putting it in line with the other and going back and forth, seeing what would happen so that I could prepare for this kind of imaginary straw person that I had in my mind that was going to come at me with the Bible as ammunition. And I was caught. I think the truth is that I was caught in the naive faith of my childhood, and I was allowing those wounds to prevent me from being fully alive in the possibility of faith as an adult. And so it took for me sitting down in a godly play circle 9 years ago to start to break free of some of those patterns. Three folks from here are going to go next week over to Oakland to be trained in godly play. The same thing that changed my life in transformative ways 9 years ago. I sat in a circle, and the trainer told us the story of Abram and Sarai going out from the land that they'd known, wondering if God would be with them when they journeyed, wondering if God would be with them in the places that they went out to that they knew nothing about. And as they kept having this experience, the trainer kept inviting us to connect this biblical story with our story and to wonder, when have you been on a journey like that? When have you gone to an unknown place and wondered if God would be there? And how did God show up for you? I wonder. And there on the floor in a classroom that was designed for four-year-olds, all of the barriers that I had put up started to get knocked down a little bit. And I started to see the possibility of Scripture shaping my own life. The Spirit taught and it guided and it healed through the text, so that the text yielded something other than an echo of myself. I started to see the Bible as this story about God and creation, a story that compelled me to see myself within its unfolding. And to be sure, the Bible was strange and it was new. It wasn't a guide with simple questions or easy answers, but it was a formative companion to seeing the textures of my own life anew. It happens now and then for me when I get ready for worship. We think we know what worship is going to be about and we plan it in advance. And somehow working on reading these biblical texts, scripture works on me and things get uttered that are way beyond what I imagined or thought that I knew when I came into it. It happens for me on Thursday mornings when I gather with a kitchen table to watch over each other in love and then to reflect on a story. We just read it, and then we sit in silence, and then we read it again, and we sit in silence, and we read it again. And somehow coming back to it over and over helps me to see my life and God anew. Eugene Peterson says it this way: if we have not entered this text as participants, we aren't going to understand what is going on. This text cannot be understood by watching it from the bleachers or even expensive box seats. We are in on it. And I wonder if we are in on it. I wonder what it would be like for us to get in on it, to come down out of the bleachers and to work together to play in the field of what Scripture has to offer. In the United Methodist Church, these are some of the ways we talk about Scripture. United Methodists share with other Christians the conviction that Scripture is the primary source and criterion for Christian doctrine. Through Scripture, the living Christ meets us in the experience of redeeming grace, and we're convinced that Jesus Christ is the living Word of God in our midst, whom we trust in life and in death. The biblical authors, illumined by the Holy Spirit, bear witness that in Christ the world is reconciled to God. The Bible bears authentic testimony to God's self-disclosure in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as well as God's work of creation in this pilgrimage journey of the Israelites and in the Holy Spirit's ongoing activity in your life and in mine. As we open our minds and our hearts to the Word of God through the words written and recorded in this canonized book, it's a collection, 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 of the New Testament. When we start to hold our lives together in tension with that, we can feel and see and hold and touch moments of God's grace in ways that we can't otherwise. I want to offer, Linda shared this with me a couple days ago, and then this morning, this is some guidance from Frederick Buechner, and he says it way better than I can say it, so I want to use his words. And it's from a book called Wishful Thinking. These are some guideposts if you want to engage Scripture. First, he says, don't start at the beginning and try to plow your way straight through to the end. Don't do that. Keep to the upper elevations, he says. Try out the book of Job or the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5. Read a couple chapters right there. Maybe try the 7th chapter of Romans. And just live on those couple places for a long while and see what happens. And once you've lived there for a little while, try a good commentary. I was going to bring one down and I forgot, but this is actually the Bible here. But when you look at the book that I was doing in preparation for this, this is about the size of the book that's on 2 Timothy, which is 4 chapters long. 2 Timothy, 4 chapters. You could all fit on one page. But the commentary is about this big. And so after you've lived in some of those places of high elevation for a while, try out a commentary and see what the tradition has been saying about this. See how it relates to other texts. And maybe some of you have like a passing acquaintance with a foreign language. And Buechner suggests try to read the Bible in that. You'll get a sense for how strange and new it can actually be. Jesus speaking in Aramaic, and then someone 100 years later writing down something in Greek, and then you getting a translation of it in English. You can get a sense of how that feels and how that works. And if you don't have the capacity to read in another language, take a translation of the Bible that you've never used before and try it. Try words that you haven't seen before. Each translation is different because the people who are translating it, they have ideologies. We all do. And they come through whether we're aware of them or not. He says that it may sound like fortune telling, but let the Bible just fall open on your lap and start to read there and see if it speaks to you. And if it doesn't, close it and try a different one. If people claim that you have to take the Bible literally, word for word, or not at all, it'll all unravel if you take out one piece. It'll all unravel if one part of it isn't true in a certain way that they've predetermined. Ask them if you have to take John the Baptist literally too, when he says to Jesus, "You're the Lamb of God." Just ask. And finally this, if you look at a window, you see fly specks, you see dust, the crack of where a frisbee hit it. If you look through a window, you see the world beyond. Something like that might just be the difference between seeing the Bible, like any old piece of literature, and seeing the Word of God revealed through that ancient text. And so we wonder what it'll be like for you to sit on the floor in this coming week. What'll it be like for you to find within yourself the courage to let the Bible open and just fall and see if it speaks to you? What would it mean for you to move, or some of us to move, from needing the Bible to provide information to allowing the Bible to be part of our formation, allowing space for the Bible to actually be the primary way of being formed as God's people? You might be surprised or disappointed. Some might be confused. There may be all kinds of feelings. We want you to hear that you're not alone. We stand in a long line of people and of communities who've tried to place their little stories alongside God's story and allowed God's big story to shape their little story. We're going to look more deeply next week at tradition and how those who've gone before us can guide our feet. But we're not alone. When we find the courage to step out of the bleachers and onto the field of Scripture, it is amazing the grace that finds us there.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost.
was blind.